We're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 21. We'll begin there. Look at the first 14 verses. And let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your mercies to us, for the relief in the weather, giving us some coolness, especially in the mornings and the evenings, giving us the ability to be reminded that those trials that are very severe on us do come to an end. There is a morning always coming, even though we may be in the blackest of nights, because you're a gracious God to us. And these changes in seasons are the reminder to us of how faithful you are to your word, to your promise, or promises, and especially to your people, with whom you made the greatest promise, founded or exhibited through your Son. And that's encouragement, because we know that we're not that faithful. And though we may, and we do deserve your punishment, you are gracious always to us, because you are a faithful God. So let us stand on that faithfulness, and let us hope in it with a real hope, and rejoice in it, and give you glory, and all the more strive to be a glory to you in what we do as well. As we look at your word, give us understanding. Do open our eyes and our minds to understand what your word is saying. Ears that hear you, and above all, a desire that wants to live for your glory as your truth shows us how to live. Looking to you always, and our hope that is in you, and our Lord and our God and our Redeemer, that you may be glorified in what we do, Lord. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 21, 1 through 14. Last week, where did David finally arrive? Jerusalem. Very good. This was a recounting of his trek back into Jerusalem, his own home. And there, while he was there, though, there still was a threat to him. So what did he do? He gathered all the men. In fact, specifically, what did he do in regards to people? It's not quite coming out right, but how did he want the men of Judah to be gathered? Or who did he want to do that? Amasa, the new commander. He was the muster Judah. And it's clear by David's words to Abishai why they were doing this. What was his purpose? What did he want to do? What was the threat David saw?
Factions
or disunity, but driven by what? And what may not be the right word?
Who?
Sheba. Sheba was driving it all. That's who David saw as the object that he needed to remove. That was the threat. He had the possibility of dividing the people again. Now, did Amasa accomplish his task? No, he was late. For whatever reasons, text doesn't make it clear, but he did delay, and therefore David does have to send out his armies with Abishai. And as they're going and they get to Gibeon, there all of a sudden Amasa arises or shows up again. And what's the reception he receives from another man? Say again?
Joab dispatched him.
I like the way she put that. Dispatched him is for sure, as he gave him a mortal strike. In fact, it says he struck him once and never had to strike again. And the picture of the man after that strike is not so pretty. He was wallowing in himself. And as he's doing that, how do the people respond?
Unsure
is a good way of putting it. They all stop. They all see this. But what drives them forward? What was the means to get the people encouraged to keep going? Remember that? Say again?
They covered him up.
One,
I forgot his name, but he said,
Yeah, a nameless servant of Joab encourages them. If you're for David and if you're for Joab, then follow Joab. And the very clear link between what Joab is doing to David was that motivation that this, despite the death of Amasa, Joab was still to be followed. He still was faithful to the king. The young man linked David and Joab together so that Joab's actions were not necessarily contrary to the king. Now, as they go out, as Joab goes forward and the men begin to follow, they go all through the land. And where does Sheba end up going as they chase him all through the land? Abel, Beth Maacah, way up north. As far north just about as you can go, and the army with Joab leading it begins to besiege it. In fact, the picture is that they're destroying the town. And yet the town is not destroyed. Why is that? Because a wise woman shows up. And what showed she was wise?
She has to see Joab.
That's the beginning. And she went back and talked to the townspeople. And what did she convince the people to do?
Give up Sheba and save the town.
By doing that, what was she ultimately doing, though it's not stated?
She was saving her town.
Saving her town, yes. Showing extreme loyalty to David. It is at that point for the town a one or the other choice. Between what two men?
Sheba and David.
If they don't give up Sheba, then you're standing against David. But if you give up Sheba, who are you standing for? Standing for David. Why was she wise? Because she was a woman who stood for the covenant king and knew he was the one that they were to follow. And she was able to convince the people. People, are you a faithful people to your covenant God? Because the faithful people of their covenant God follows only whom? Their covenant anointed king. Their anointed covenant king, David. Her wisdom was made evidence as she was able to have the people remove that rebellion from them as they toss over the head of Sheba. And what does army do? What does Joab do? Immediately, the siege is stopped, and the men of Israel return. And they go back to their tents, as it says. Meaning, the war is over, the battle is over. The purpose of Joab going out was accomplished. That was a great picture for Israel to understand, that only as they followed their covenant king would they be a people wise in their standing with their covenant God. It wasn't Sheba, it wasn't this disloyalty that would make them be right. It was that unity as a nation for God, their covenant God, as he led them through their covenant king. Now, the list of the men in verses 23 and 20 through 26 of last chapter brought to an end that section of Samuel, that section that started with the events with David's life, the horrible things, his sin, and the challenge to his right as covenant king, and it ended with a very clear and very firm picture that David is still what? King. And not because he forced himself back into Jerusalem, but because of why is he still covenant king? Because of the Lord, who anointed him a long time ago, has made him king, and he's there still. And that's important, because it makes very clear it's not the man David, and necessarily himself, because he is still a sinner, that is their hope, but is their covenant God who is their hope, and what he's going to do through David. And that goes back to that promise in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, that from David will come a seed, and with him, an eternal kingdom will be established. Now, if you follow through the line of David in the book of the Kings, you find out very quickly that there was not one of the seed of David, at least for a very long time, That was worth it. But God still fulfilled his plan. And he established his people and established that family to accomplish his plan and bring that seed many years later. When we enter into this chapter in 21, we are coming to the conclusion of the book. We are coming to the epilogue of Samuel. Keeping in mind what we talked about a long time ago, that what we know as 1 and 2 Samuel is really one book. So these last four chapters are the conclusion of this large book that we see as two. And what's interesting is, it's an epilogue much like the book of Judges. If you remember the book of Judges a long time ago, for those of you who were here, it contained a variety of seemingly random events that we all scratched our head and were like, what is going on? However, the epilogue of Judges stands in a massive contrast to this epilogue here. Because how did Judges end? For those who may remember. There was no king, and they did as every man thought was right. Which means what? There was utter chaos. Politically speaking, and more importantly, spiritually speaking, covenant keeping was at a low ebb, if you want to call it that. Say again? Autonomous anarchy. Not just politically, but spiritually. And that was the greatest problem. And yet when we come to this epilogue in Samuel, we will begin to see a much different picture. As we will see, Samuel ends in contrast to Judges with a king. And not just any king. As this last section made clear, with the covenant king. The king whom the Lord anointed to be his king for Israel. And no longer, as we begin with this very first story, to the very last one, no longer is everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. But rather, they were learning to come before their God and to live ultimately in the atonement that he provides through his covenant king. In this case, through David. But all the more while he's pointing even beyond David to the king, the seed who was to come and make ultimately atonement for God's people, all of God's people, and all the nations who will be blessed through them. And we begin that picture here. That is the central expression of this epilogue of God delivering not just David, but his people through the atoning work of his king. And what a picture for Israel to see as they were to begin to hope in what this king meant. They were to have a king. Not, I don't mean to say this lightly, I would say this carefully. God was their king. Yahweh was their king. But he designed that a man would stand as his representative for them to see. And that man was to be their king and their atoner and their worship leader who would guide them always in the path of righteousness. And they were to hope in that man, hope in that person, and stand with them as a people. Sadly, we find out as the history continues for Israel, that's not always the case. But God was driving them always back to that. And this epilogue points them to that, and how this, in the very end, this man, the anointed king, is their hope for all eternity. People today, we don't understand what it is to have that kind of hope. And you know, when it comes especially to atonement, which we'll get into a little bit today, they don't understand that concept. We understand what it is to pay a fine. If we get a ticket, we got to pay for the ticket. We may not like the ticket, but that's beside the point. We know we have to pay for it when we break the law, but sadly, very few of us think beyond this moment and this physical life. But the reality is there's an eternal payment to come because we owe a debt to an eternal judge, an eternal authority. And sadly, not thinking of that causes us to fail to understand there is a need for us for a payment of our own sin before this eternal God. And unless we have that understanding, we will pay, whether we believe it or not, we will pay eternally for our sin. But there's hope. And this passage points out that hope. Though eternal wrath is true, there is hope through the atoning work of the covenant King, Christ Jesus. And David's, what we see today through David is that picture for us and for Israel of that hope in the midst of the reality of God's wrath. I want to get two people to read for us, please. One person to read verses 1 through 6, and then someone else to read verses 7 through 14. Oh, that was quick. Ashley, do 1 through 6. David, do 7 through 14, please.
Who's doing 7 through 14?
Dave.
During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul and his zeal for Israel and Judah had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you."
But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan and the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, and Maholathite. I'm sorry about that. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of the harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God was entreated for the land.
Amen. As we begin, it says, "Now there was," which signals a transition from all the previous section to this one. It's actually what we see at the very end, which ties this section, this epilogue together. Verse 24, where it says, "Now again." That points to that transition. A transition pointing to the key work of David as the covenant king during his days. Now, it's impossible to know exactly when this event occurs, but we can be sure that it's sometime well along in his reign. So he's been there. He's been king for a while. And probably pretty well established as king, meaning he may be at peace with a lot of his neighbors because he's conquered them all. And things may be going quite well. And so what happens in these days? A famine. And how is the famine described? Three successive years. In fact, the way it states it, for 3 years, year after year, implies a very severe famine. It was lengthy, it was long, and it was year after year. There was no relief. And such a famine was clearly a picture, at least to David, that this was not normal. And so what does David do? He sought the presence or the face of the Lord. As a good covenant king, he goes to his only source of help, his covenant God, and intercedes for the people and for the land before the Lord. And as he intercedes, knowing the famine is evidence of God's wrath or something, God's displeasure, and he goes before the Lord, what does he find out? He finds out that he's right, there's a problem, that God is angry, that God has brought the famine on because of a guilty person, and it's Saul, and his bloody house. And what did Saul do that pointed him to be a bloody house? He put the Gibeonites to death. And so David calls the Gibeonites. Who are the Gibeonites? This is a refresher. On Joshua.
So that they wouldn't be wiped out. And they made him promise or enter into a covenant with them that he wouldn't wipe them out. And then they made the vow. They made the vow.
Yep. The Gibeonites are Canaanites, as Joe pointed out, and as Brian pointed out. And they deceived Israel while Joshua and Israel was coming in and was beginning to destroy all the kingdoms of the Canaanites one by one. And instead of being destroyed, the Gibeonites, who feared and knew they would be destroyed, despite the fact that they were one of the major cities in that part of Canaan, decided that they would deceive Israel. They dressed up in all their old garments and old food and the whole deal, and deceived Joshua and Israel to making a covenant with them. And Israel and the leaders and the people fell for the deception and made a covenant that said, we are forever bound to you as allies. In fact, that covenant was so strong, it wasn't much longer, that the other Canaanite city kings heard about this and decided to attack the Gibeonites. And when they did, the Gibeonites called for Joshua and Israel, saying, come help us, we're your allies. And Joshua and Israel did. Why? Because of the covenant. Now, covenant, this goes back to what a covenant is. It's a solemn vow and binding agreement, a relationship between the two parties that binds them forever. And Joshua and the leaders had to stay the people's hands back from killing them, the Gibeonites, that is, because of the covenant. Despite the deception, we cannot touch them because we are bound to them in the Lord. So what did Saul do? In his zeal for Israel, meaning he was trying to be a good king and eradicate Israel of all the Canaanites, he attacks the Gibeonites and starts killing them off. What's the problem with that? He is violating the covenant of God. And so David goes to the Gibeonites. It's interesting. And says to them, and by the way, this reminds us, and I can't emphasize the time distance. This covenant was cut with Joshua years prior, and I'm saying it lightly by just saying years, centuries prior. So Joshua, when they first came into the land, David had been king for almost 40 years, or, you know, at least halfway. Saul, 40 years. The judges had been around for quite a few hundreds of years, that whole time period. They had been in that land for more than a couple hundred years. And even yet still, Saul's act as a king and his zeal and to attempt to wipe out these Gibeonites was so contrary to God's desire and that covenant that he was guilty. And after the fact, after Saul was dead on the battlefield, God chose to exercise his wrath. That's a reminder. God's wrath is real. And we, no matter how long he may delay in exercising that wrath, we should never think we are good to go. But the reality of his wrath should cause us to tremble. Should cause the world to tremble, and yet many in the world ignore it and don't even care about it. They don't see it. They think, as the psalmist talked about, oh, God's like us. He does nothing. But the reality is, a day will come. And sad to say, we as God's people often have that same mindset. Because if you understood all the time and lived under that reality of God's wrath, you'd be less likely to do what? To act contrary to his will and his desire. Because you would know and understand who this God is. Not that he's just a mean God with a stick, but he has the best desire for us, and his word is it, and we need to follow it. His wrath is real, and it seems that Saul forgot that. It seems that Israel had forgotten also, to be honest, and God brings and jars their memory out through this famine. And so David reacts. He calls the Gibeonites and says to them, what is to be done? What do you desire? What does David want to do? He wants to make amends. He wants to make atonement for what has happened. And this carries that dual idea of propitiating, doing something to satisfy the wrath, to appease it, as well as to expiate, these big words that talk about covering or giving pardon for the sin. He wants to amend in some act. He wants to be the one to effect the atonement or exercise so that the atonement is made and they are forgiven as a people. He seeks to make atonement so that they, the Gibeonites, can do what? This is interesting, he says. Bless the Lord. What can be done to appease your anger so that the Lord's people and his inheritance, the land, is blessed? And how do the Gibeonites respond? Well, before they make clear exactly how it could be done, what do they say? This is what's interesting. Okay, it's not a matter of monetary recompense for Saul's house or anybody from Israel to perish. Our beef is not with whom? Not with David or the people. It's with Saul, and it's not monetary beef. Nor is it in our power to exercise it, which may imply we don't have the authority to do it. But what does David say? I will do it for you. I am the covenant king. I am the authority. It's my job to make atonement on your behalf. What is that atonement? And this is where it gets to what Brian was saying. What's the atonement they seek? Seven sons of Saul. Now, why not Saul? He'd be the obvious answer. He's dead already. Which is interesting because his death on the battlefield was not expiation, was not the atonement for this sin. But there still had to be atonement. So they say seven. It's also interesting, seven. If you go by numbers in Scripture, that's a perfection, number perfection. They wanted a perfect atonement, but they didn't ask for what? What did Saul try to do? Eradicate the entire people of the Gibeonites. What do they not ask for? They don't want all of the men of Saul's family or even the Benjamites. They just want a perfect atonement in the seven. And in a sense, there's a hand of graciousness in that. But a hand that will make atonement. We can be atoned. It will be made right. And the death, and this may seem like a tit for tat, like it's a blood feud, but it's not. Because in the law, it is right if a man sheds the blood innocently, his blood is to be shed. And Saul shed this blood innocently because these were a covenantally protected people. The reality is, ultimately, who did Saul sin against? He sinned against God by breaking the covenant. And that's part, that could be very well part of the point that the commander is saying. It's not in our power to do it. It's not just with us that this beef is. The sin wasn't just us, against us. But Saul and his family. And it's a reminder, a keen reminder, that each one is individually and personally responsible for their sin. And will have to deal with their sin individually. My parents couldn't for me. My mom couldn't for me. I couldn't for my kids. No man can for another. But each one individually has to confront God, has to confront the judge one day as he opens the book, as the book of Revelation makes clear. With all the deeds of every man, each one will stand before the judge, and we will face judgment, unless, as he opens another book, your name is found in that other book, the book of life. The other book that points to a hope, and it's that hope that we begin to see as David, as a covenant king, acts on behalf of his people as he makes atonement. Because what does David do when he hears what they desire? What will make atonement for that sin of Saul? He gathers the seven men. Now, the most logical seven people would be whom?
The closest.
The closest relative is whom? Mephibosheth. Because he's what? He's a direct son of Saul. He's in line. He's the only one still in line that's directly with him. With Saul, the next one, I should say. And David rounds up seven men, the two sons of Rizpah, Saul's only concubine, and the five sons of his eldest daughter. But he does not round up Mephibosheth, who would be the most logical choice to expiate, to propitiate. Why not? Interestingly enough, David, unlike Saul, though with the same zeal as Saul, understood a covenant was a covenant was a covenant that could not be broken. And I cannot use Mephibosheth. The Lord didn't want Mephibosheth to be used because the covenant is established. And therefore, he will not die. And so he takes these other seven men. And what happens to them? They are killed. The men of the Gibeonites take them and they execute them. And though in some texts it says hang, it's very uncertain. The reality is it's most likely just killing or executing in some fashion. Some believe it may have actually been dismemberment, which would have been fulfillment, a literal fulfillment of the covenant curse which would be cutting apart. We don't know, but we do know they were killed, they were executed. And the irony is they were executed in the same place where Saul is from. And when they ask for these seven men, they say something very interesting. I'm in the wrong place. They want to hang the man. Let's see if we can find it. I totally lost it. Bummer. But they point out that they hang him at Gilboa, at Saul's house, and they hang the man or his family of the man who is the covenant keeper, or supposed to be the covenant keeper. And everything they say about Saul only points to his violation of what was supposed to be his responsibility as the covenant king in maintaining this covenant. And that highlights his guilt and the sons, or these seven relatives, and their need to be the atonement for that guilt. And they hang them and they kill them. And their bodies are exposed. What's interesting is all that happens to these seven people all picture what one author points out is the three curses for covenant breaking. You have natural disasters, you have the famine, you have the sons of Saul being killed or his relatives being killed, and they're being exposed to the elements as they're left out there from the moment they die, the beginning of the barley harvest, till when the rains come later on in that harvest season. And when the execution is completed, what does one of the mothers do, Rispa? She guards the body. She lays out a sackcloth, pointing to what? Her mourning. Her mourning for the death of her sons and the other five. And she guards the bodies. And she mourns them until when, by the way, which is interesting. Till the first rain. What's that imply? There's an end. It's quite possible she mourned them until she was sure, or until she knew, physically knew through the rain, that the wrath of God was appeased. He was satisfied. Atonement had been made because the rains came back. Because when there's a famine, our assumption in our land is to assume, I think rightly so, where we live, that there's no rain. And in that land, no less, which was a land dependent upon rain like we are. An agrarian land, more than we are. And yet she was there, and it rained. And that would be the signal. God's wrath is met. He's appeased. And she, while she's there, what is she doing? Keeping the birds and the animals away. This is interesting. She's protecting the bodies, but interestingly enough, to have the bodies exposed, and more so for the beasts of the field and the birds of the air to pick off those bodies, and this may seem gross, and I'm sorry, but that was in itself a curse for Israel. That's why in many of the judgments upon the lands, and when the prophets talk about the battle, the end for a people, and the war, and it always ends with that picture of the birds will feast off your flesh. Why? Because the Lord is saying, you, O enemies of my people, are cursed. And she's protecting the bodies from that curse. They have suffered. They have made atonement. And it's in that moment when David sees that, when David hears what she's doing, what does he do? Yeah, he goes He gathers up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan from the men of Jabesh of Gilead, who stole them from the Philistines because they were being dishonored. And then that's when they burned the bodies and burned the flesh and buried the bones. And interestingly enough, David never had yet taken those bones from that place and buried them in Saul's house or Saul's family's grave. But now he does so. When the atonement is finally met, when the sin of Saul is appeased, when God is satisfied for Saul's sins, his covenant breaking, he takes the bones of Saul and Jonathan and of these seven men, and he buries them and gives them, you can say, what could be said an honorable burial, a picture of the completion of all the wrath, of all that the sin and the punishment for that sin having been completed is pictured right there in David's act. And how do we know that? How do we know that's what David was doing? And how do we know that David was acting rightly in that picture of God being satisfied? Say again. God sent the rain. And verse 14 makes it very clear in the very end, as this comes to a conclusion. It says, they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, the son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the grave of Kish's father. Thus they did all that the king commanded as he pushed and made atonement. And after that, God was moved by entreaty for the land. And God answered the prayers, maybe the prayers of David himself. Oh Lord, heal our land. Heal our land and forgive us for our sin. What a picture of the work of the covenant king to atone for the sins of the people. Now in this case, David couldn't do it because he wasn't one guilty. He wasn't the one guilty, but another was. So his representatives, his sons, had to suffer because they were the atonement. Well, the good news is for us, we have one who is of us, who could make atonement. You ever wonder why Jesus had to come in the form of man, in our own flesh and blood and bone? Because he had to be made like us. And only then could he atone for us as one of us, as a member of the human race. And that's what he did. And upon him who knew no sin, all the sin was placed, and all the wrath of God was dumped. And he suffered and died. And that is our hope. That's why in the cross he says, it is finished. It is consumed, is the word in Spanish. And I love it. Consumed all of God's wrath and all our punishment. Praise be to God. If you hope in him, you have that hope that your punishment has been consumed in Christ. We need to turn to him every day, oh people, and relish in that hope we have and serve him. And if you have yet experienced it, I'm going to warn you. His wrath is real. It's coming. But there is hope in Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that constant reminder of a hope that we desperately need, because apart from that hope, we will face your wrath like Saul's family had to face, like Israel had to face because of sin. We deserve it. We ought to face it. But you, in your grace, for your glory, gave hope through Christ and his atoning work for his people. For those who turn to him, let us turn to you each day. May our eyes be cast to you, our only hope. May you cause those who have yet to see and have their eyes opened and their ears attuned to that hope. And may they cry out to you, Lord Jesus, you the hope, that you may be glorified, that you alone, Lord God, may be glorified. Amen.